Thank you, Matt. Maybe like Moses, you've got the Bible on tablets. But there we go. Whatever you have it, it really would be good to have that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, open, because that's where we're going to be. And thank you for Matt for reading part of it earlier in the beginning of our service there. Yes, there's the passage. We're going to particularly look at verses 41 to 43, but we'll get there in a moment. So the great day had come. They'd been waiting for it for a long time. It had taken 7 years to build this building, the temple in Jerusalem, with King Solomon. Mind you, it took him 14 years to build his own palace. Not too sure whether that shows his priorities. But 7 years, and they'd built the temple. And today was the day when they were going to dedicate it. The great celebration and a prayer and then a sort of sacrifice and a bun fight and tea and coffee and everything else. It was going to be a wonderful day. And 1 Kings chapter 8 records the prayer that Solomon was praying on this occasion. It was really very important because this was going to be the place where God would be present with his people. This would replace the old tabernacle that had been there in the wilderness in the time of Moses, and then it sort of wandered around a bit. This would be the place where the ministry of sacrifice and atonement for the sins of the people would be taking place day by day. This is the place where God said his name would rest. You remember Solomon says that he knows that the highest heavens can't contain God. So he's not imagining that God is going to sort of live in this temple. It's far too small for that. But he says he will put his name there so that that's where people will focus their prayers and their thoughts. So what is Solomon going to pray in this great prayer? You can read the whole of it in chapter 8 if you want a little bit later. What I want to focus on is some quite remarkable missional theology within this prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that Moses was a missionary himself. I don't think he would have passed any mission board with his marriage arrangements. What was it, sort of 700 wives or something? Rather a lot to take overseas to the mission field. No, he wasn't a missionary. But his prayer expresses some great truths about God, particularly, and about other people, which do underlie what we get involved in when we talk about mission and all that we do for God in the world. And here's the first of the things that I want us to think about, that he speaks about the God who keeps his promises. And that was particularly the theme of what Matt read to us a little bit earlier. You see it there in verse 24. He says, well, verse 23, 24, Lord, there is no God like you in heaven above or the earth beneath. You keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholehearted in your ways, and you have kept your promise to your servant David. And that theme comes several times in the prayer. God is the God who keeps his promises. Now imagine that you'd been there that day, sitting in the back, sort of watching, and you listen to Solomon's prayer. And then somewhere after the prayer, you get a chance to speak to him, nudge him and say, excuse me, Solomon, I was very impressed with what your prayer and all that you're saying about the promises of God. Tell me more about that. And Solomon would say, well, of course, when I was mentioning that, I was thinking of God's promise to my father, David, because it was to David, King David, that God had promised that his son then became Solomon would build the temple for his name. But I think Solomon, if you'd gone pushing him about the promises of God, would have taken you much further back. And he said, but of course, God keeping his promise to Abraham is just one part of a very long story of the God who keeps his promises ever since his promise to Abraham, as it says there on the screen. Because in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, you need to look it up now, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God had made this incredible promise to this old man Abraham and his wife Sarah, who hadn't even had a child at that point, that they were going to become a great nation. How is that going to happen? Well, it did. So God was going to make them into a great nation. He was going to bless them. He would have a relationship with them, which then became known as the covenant with God, between God and Israel in the Old Testament, and that he would give them the land that God would show to them, the land that they came to live in. Wonderful promises of God about the nation and the people of Israel in the Old Testament and what God would do through them. But the bottom line, the last line of those promises of God to Abraham was this. God says, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. That's God's agenda. When God looks at Abraham and Sarah, he is looking into the long distant future, in a sense, with a vision for what we now would call the evangelization of the world. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. And you can imagine the angels in heaven saying, I don't think much of that plan. How's that going to happen? This whole couple. All nations on earth, they don't even know how much of the earth there is yet to be found. They certainly hadn't thought of Australia, New Zealand, or Latin America. It's a whole globe, and God sees it. God knows it. And he says, all nations on earth are going to be blessed through you. And you see, I think it's always worth remembering when we read a passage like this, and it talks about the promises of God, that really is the engine room of anything that we choose to do in mission. It's because God is the God who keeps his promises, and the promise that he made to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you, is the promise that God has gone on keeping all the way through. Not just the Old Testament, as this one and that one came to faith in the God of Israel, but then, of course, into the New Testament, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ began to move out from Jerusalem. So when the gospel went first east into what we would now call Syria, Mesopotamia, that's sort of where it went even before the Apostle Paul, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And when it went south, down into Black Africa, to Kush and to Ethiopia, and to those regions down in southern Egypt and beyond, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And then, yes, when Paul went and Barnabas went off up into Turkey and then across eventually into Greece, eventually he got to Rome. He wanted to go to Spain. The gospel is now going west and eventually reached these islands quite a long time later. There was a Christian bishop already evangelizing Ethiopia 100 years before Patrick ever got to Ireland, or David. Well, I think this is St. David's Day, isn't it? So we think of these great saints of the Western Church. But all the time, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And the day will come in Revelation when there will be people from every tribe and nation and language that will be gathered before the throne of God to worship the Lord God there in the new creation. And I have this sort of mental picture of God turning to Abraham and poking him in the ribs and saying, there you are, see? I said, all nations will be blessed through you. All nations, I said, all nations it is, and the gospel has reached all nations. And we are privileged, aren't we, to live now, 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus. We are privileged to live in a world in which the gospel is reaching to church in almost every nation in the world. Many, of course, many millions who have not yet heard the name of Jesus and need to hear the name of Jesus. But all the way through history and today, God is keeping his promise to Abraham. So let's remember that. Let's do what Solomon does here and give thanks to that, to God for that fact. All our mission is driven, motivated, and guaranteed by what God has promised to Abraham. But we need to move on to where Solomon went next. Now, where he goes next is to remind God that whenever the people pray to him in this temple or towards this temple, he asks that God would hear their prayers and do what they ask. So he talks about situations where they might need God's help. Perhaps there are disputes, there's a defeat in battle, or there's drought, or there's famine, or there's disease. He goes through a whole list of things. And he says, whenever these things happen, Lord, and our people come and pray to you in this place, this temple in Jerusalem, then will you please hear their prayers in heaven, your dwelling place, and then answer according to what they're praying. But then you come to verse 41, and it's quite surprising. The foreigner, the outsider. Now, supposing this was a kind of a test and you didn't have your Bible open, and I said to you, when Solomon says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, what do you think you might have prayed next? You might imagine that he said, as for the foreigners, keep them out of this place. We don't want them soiling our clean temple courts. No, keep them well away from the temple. Well, actually, he prays the exact opposite, doesn't he? He says, as for the foreigner who doesn't belong to your people Israel, but will have come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you. so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. There's Abraham creeping in again. And fear you, as do your own people, Israel, and may know that this house that I have built bears your name. Isn't that a remarkably open, compassionate, broad-visioned prayer that he prays? It really is quite remarkable. And there's something of a paradox here, isn't there? This prayer is happening in the temple in Jerusalem, and the temple was where the name of the Lord had been put. In a sense, the name of the Lord, the Lord's own name, Adonai, Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was like the label on the temple. You know, it was the name badge there on the temple. This is his house. But what Solomon prays for is that the name of the Lord would be known to the ends of the earth. The name that is here in the temple needs to go to the ends of the earth. And that's what he prays for. I'd like us to think for just a few moments about three aspects of this little bit, these verses. First of all, the assumption, what Solomon assumes when he prays this prayer. And then secondly, what he actually prays for, the actual request itself. And then thirdly, what he really wanted, his motivation. Why does he pray this prayer? So first of all, the assumptions. What Solomon assumes is, there we go. Yeah, oh gosh, I didn't realize I got all this. Yeah, so all people may bear your name. Yeah, okay. He expects that people will hear the reputation of Israel's God, that they will hear. He assumes that people will be attracted and come. And the remarkable fact is, of course, that they did. What we know about Jerusalem at that time was that it was quite cosmopolitan. Not just because Solomon had, you know, decorated it, made it very wealthy and everything else, but there was a lot of trade going on. There was a lot of cultural exchange. We read about people who'd come to sort of study him there. It's a sort of University of Jerusalem. We even read of people like the Queen of Sheba, who was the mother of all tourists, really. She just sort of came to gawp at the palace and the temple and to listen to Solomon. When she saw all as well, she fainted. You know, she was no breath left in her. So all these people had come to Jerusalem. So in a sense, already the nations were there. And we see that reflected in some of the Psalms. So, for example, Psalm 96 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." And in a sense, they didn't have to go out to all nations. It was already happening there. They were attracted to the God of Israel, that people would come and hear something of this God. And that assumption actually began to come true, that people would find the living God of Israel attractive. It happened in the Old Testament itself. You have people like Ruth and Naaman and others who become attracted to the God of Israel and are blessed by God of Israel one way or another, either with shelter or with healing. And then we read in the New Testament about the so-called God-fearers. These were Gentiles, that is, non-Israelites, people who are not Jews, not Israelites, but they'd come to recognize something of the living God of Israel. They're there in the Gospels, for example, the centurion who comes to ask Jesus to heal his servant. And actually, Luke tells us that the elders of the synagogue come and plead with Jesus to help this Gentile, this centurion, because, they say, he loves our people and he's built our synagogue. He'd come to worship the God of Israel. And now he prays to the Son of the God of Israel, the Lord Jesus himself. We read about Cornelius in Acts. Again, a Gentile who has come to worship the God of Israel. And Paul speaks to these people in Acts 13, these outsiders who were attracted to the living God to worship him. People will be attracted to God. And that's what I wanted to say here, that God, there is something attractional about God. The question is, are we making God look good so that people are attracted to him? When people see us, do they see a good God? That's a good question, isn't it? It's actually very practical. Our church at All Souls has various ministries. Obviously, World Mission is one of them, but very much local mission as well. On the streets of London, there's an outreach to homeless people. But about 12 years ago, some of the very fine women in the church started a ministry called Tamar. after two women actually in the Bible. It's an outreach ministry to prostitutes, to women who are trafficked often in slavery in Westminster. They go, they sit, they meet with these people. They also advocate for them, in some cases, go with them to court if they have an asylum claim, or to help to get them out of the gang culture in which they've been enslaved. So they're really ministering to these people in a very persevering way. And some of these women have come to faith recently been baptized in the church. And one of them spoke in her testimony like this. She said that for 7 years, these women kept coming, these Tamar women. And she said, I began to ask myself the question, what kind of God do these Tamar women worship that they care about somebody like me? Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what Jesus meant by saying, you are the light of the world, so let your light shine such that people will ultimately come to know and to worship the living God, your Father? That's the practical emphasis of this. God is attractive, and we have the job, in a sense, of enhancing that attractiveness. In fact, the Apostle Paul says as much in Titus. Let me just find the reference. It's Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where he speaks about the slave who can make the preaching of God our Father attractive. Paul's writing to slaves, Christian slaves or non-Christian masters. We might call them employees today in some respects. Teach them to be subject to their masters, to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And the literal word is to make it cosmetic, to actually adorn it, to make God look good. That's the motivation behind Solomon's prayer. What he actually prays, I'm going a little bit ahead of myself. There we go, that's it. The content of what he actually prays is also very interesting. He says that you should answer their prayer. Do whatever the foreigner asks. Now, the Israelites, people of Israel in the Old Testament, they knew that God was the God who answered prayer. That's actually one of the distinguishing marks of their God. It says it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. What other nation is as great as this nation? Has their God near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And that's what Solomon is doing now. He's saying, God, when our people pray to you, will you please hear their prayer? But it's interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament did God promise in quite so many words, just to do whatever his people asked him to do. He doesn't make it's when Jesus, in a sense, encourages to pray in that way, there's something fresh. But here is Solomon asking that very thing long before Jesus. Solomon asks God to do for foreigners what God had not even guaranteed to do for Israel. I mean, how remarkable is that? And who knows what these foreigners are going to ask? It's a totally open-ended prayer. He's saying, Lord, when these people who don't know you, they don't belong to your people, when they come to this temple, maybe even just out of curiosity, who is the God who's worshipped here? You know, where's the notebook? How do we find out? And they pray to you as God. Whatever they ask, will you do it? It's amazing. It's an open-ended prayer. Outsiders who may know nothing of the gospel, know nothing of the God we worship, haven't got all the right words, but they want to seek the blessing of God. People know that they need God. People know that there's something that isn't there, that there's something more. And it's that longing for God, that longing which leads people sometimes to ask all sorts of stuff. And the question we should be doing is saying, how can we help them to ask of God and then for God to answer their prayers? And it can be a bit risky when you don't know what they're going to ask. I remember at a service of communion once in a church where I was a curate many years ago, people were coming to the front for prayer, and we would go along the line and just sort of ask people what they'd want prayer for and pray with them. And this little boy turned up and was kneeling there. And I said, so, you know, what would you like me to pray for? And he said, my hamster. And I said, what's wrong with him? He's dead. And I thought, oh, you know, not allowed to pray for dead people, let alone dead hamsters. So you never know, but the point is, Solomon assumes that God will hear and answer prayer, even the prayer of foreigners. But why? Here's the motivation. This was the third thing, as I said. Why should God answer the prayers? Why should God answer Solomon's prayer to answer the prayer of foreigners? And that's where that lovely verse is at the very end there, where he says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel at this day. That's what Solomon wants. He wants God's name to be known to the ends of the earth. He says, you see, Solomon was a great entrepreneur, wasn't he? He was a sort of businessman. And he knows about customer service. And he says, Lord, you see, if you will answer the prayer of one foreigner who comes to this temple and you do what he asks for, what's he going to do? He's going to tell his family. They're going to come and pray to you and you answer their prayers. And then they'll tell others. And before you know, it'll spread. And people will know there is a God in Jerusalem, the God of Israel, who is a God who answers prayer, keeps his promises, answers prayer. And then your name, the name of the God of Israel, will become known to the ends of the earth. Is that a missionary prayer or what? I mean, this is surely this breadth of vision that's here in our Old Testament text. And it is foundational for all mission, isn't it? Because what is our motivation for being engaged in mission, either in the locally here or through those like you're just praying for that are working in other parts of the world? Surely it is that what we most long for is that the name of the Lord, which of course for us means the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we've been worshiping, praying to, that he should be the one to whom people come. He should be the one to whom they are praying. He should be the one who is answering their prayer and who they are finding in salvation and repentance and faith and forgiveness and salvation. There's a ministry in North India, which I was privileged to do a little bit of Bible teaching for. Wasn't very much engaged in it myself. But the man who is leading it, this is in North India, in the very rural villages where people are basically either the lowest of the low in terms of the caste system or even outcasts. And so it's ministry among very poor and illiterate people. And so some of these young, mostly young men, go to these villages, Christian believers. They call it barefoot evangelism, not literally barefoot, but it's very simple. They do just almost exactly what Jesus said, go two by two. And they go to these villages, they meet with the people, they sit, they ask them questions, they sort of find out what's going on. And then they nearly always there'll be problems of some sort, you know, the cows are sick or the well isn't working or there's some problem. And they just say, well, can we pray for you? And they say, yeah, please do. And say, well, we pray to Jesus. Well, that's fine. We don't mind. Pray to any God you like because there's loads of gods in India. So to add Jesus is no problem. So they pray in the name of Jesus. And guess what? Surprise, surprise, Jesus answers their prayer. And people are healed and things happen. And so these people get impressed. Who is this Jesus? And then they teach them about Jesus. They let them the gospel. They then begin to build in the Bible story of the living God, the one God, the creator God, and our problem of sin and rebellion against him. And then Jesus, and bit by bit, people come to faith and they bring them to baptism and create small communities of believers who often then face very great persecution. But you see, when Jesus is put in the center, not only are people attracted and Jesus answers prayer, but people then come to faith. So that's the motivation that Solomon had, which we've interpreted in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same as our motivation, that God's name will be known to the ends of the earth. So we thought then about the God who keeps his promise, and we thought about outsiders who are seeking God's blessing, who we need to be asking, how do we find them, how do we draw them in, and what is our attitude towards them? And that leads us, therefore, thirdly, to the people who keep God's commands. And that's there in a part of the chapter which we haven't read yet. But if you go to the very end of Solomon's prayer, to verses 60-61, this is what you find there. He's now speaking to the people. And he's again talking that verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And then verse 61, and may your hearts, and he's speaking to the people, may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. This is the practical ending of his prayer. God will keep his promise. The outsiders will be seeking God's blessing and coming to pray. The question is, will God's people be keeping God's commands and living in God's way? Sadly, if only Solomon himself had lived the way he prayed. Sadly, we know that he didn't. That he himself went far away from the Lord, and broke his commands, and ended up bringing ruin upon his kingdom. But at least he recognizes here that there's something for the people of God to be and do. God will be attractive, people will come, but the people of God need to be living in God's way, need to be living in such a way that God becomes attractive, that outsiders know where they can come. And so we have this wonderful combination, just those two verses, 60 and 61. Verse 60, in a sense, is God's mission. The ends of the earth will know the name of the Lord. And verse 61 is our responsibility, that then we need to be living in obedience to him, so that others will know and seek and find the blessing of God. So that, in a sense, is the message for us as we were not only praying for those couples that we were praying for, former All Nations couples, I remember them, and all the other involvement of world mission that you have here at Stoke Bradley, but also you see yourselves as a community, as a sort of outpost of the people of God, an outpost of the kingdom of God in this community, in which God, in a sense, dwells in your midst, and in which, therefore, God himself becomes attractive. People will seek and come, and we find a people who are living in God's ways. So let us then be fully committed, as verse 61 says, to the Lord our God, to live by his standards, to obey his commands, but do it for the sake of the outsiders, of those who do not yet know the name of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together before we continue. Loving Father, thank you that your word is so rich and that even in these parts of the Old Testament we discover you to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the God of David and Solomon and the God who revealed yourself to them and revealed something of your heart for the nations and your desire for people of every nation to come to be blessed and to know the living God. Thank you that you also call us as a small community of believers, to see ourselves as part of that story and to play our part in it, to be actors in the great drama of Scripture that will run right through from creation through until you return and until there are indeed people of every nation worshiping you, including us. So help us, we pray, to be faithful to this vision in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.